In prayer this morning, as we look at Revelation, the end of 20, 21, and I hope 22, we will finish off today because we're starting biblical leadership next week. Father God, we bow before you and we confess our sin and we confess the sin of our nation, that we have gone the way we have gone because there has not been truth and righteousness upheld. And Father, we are simply reaping the weakness of the church's preaching for years in what we see in our nation, that so many don't understand the truth because they haven't heard it. Father, forgive us as your people that we have failed to be salt in this nation. And Lord, we bow before you and we commit ourselves this morning to open our hearts to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might see your truth, believe your truth, and be transformed by your truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we commit ourselves to the glory of Jesus and to proclaiming his truth in this nation. Father, we pray for your anointing on all the churches represented here, that they may be beacons of light in the growing darkness, and that your power may be upon all who preach your word here and in other places tomorrow. We seek your glory to be seen in this nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're on page 419 of the 418. Actually, Revelation 20:10. Revelation 20:10. And we're just picking up the end of the millennial kingdom. And
I think that one's 27.
Oh, am I jumping ahead? 27. Okay. Thank you. Yeah, no, that's all right. Okay, the 1,000 years are expired. I knew they were expired. That's good. See, yeah, that's it. Okay, so it's 415. And Satan is loosed out of his prison. And as we saw, the millennial kingdom is a rebuilding of the earth by the Lord Jesus. And it's one of those interesting things that today people are being encouraged to be distracted to try to save the earth. And as believers, we should be good stewards. We should not be known as pillage artists of the creation. But it is no point to try to save the earth. Unfortunately, the earth can't be saved, as we see in the whole book of Revelation. It will be totally trashed. But the Lord Jesus will completely rebuild. So the earth will survive the worst that man does and the worst that Satan tries to do. Satan is imprisoned through the entire millennial period, so there is heaven on earth. And one of the great baffling things, and we finished last week reflecting on this, the baffling thing, and I've had three cases this week of the most baffling evil of adultery in situations where by committing adultery everything that was worthwhile in the people's lives was lost. And each of the people involved has been baffled at why they did what they did, but they still did it. And the baffling nature of evil is something that will bring you to tears many times. And we're going to see when we get into the eternal kingdom, when we move into 21 and 22, the eternal state, there are no tears. There is no sadness for the believers. But at the moment, there is sadness for us. And I think that's what John captures here. He captures the baffling nature of evil, that even after 1,000 years of perfect environments on the earth, when Satan is released, multitudes of people follow him and declare war on Jesus. And many people today will argue, you know, what we need is perfect environment. If we have perfect environment, you'll have perfect people. The Bible makes it very clear. It is not perfect environment that makes perfect people, and the last evidence of that is in these verses. What John sees is that perfect environment does not produce anything in the lives of those who don't want to bow their knee to God except resentment. And that's the baffling thing when you're dealing with evil, when you're dealing with adultery, when you're dealing with theft, when you're dealing with murder. What you see again and again is people doing things on the basis of self-centered hatred of what is good. And you look at something and you go, how could you do that? All you had to do was relax and enjoy a great life. And I one case this week, I sat and I was almost tearing my hair out. I said, you know, all you had to do was live with a beautiful, intelligent, wealthy woman, and you ran off with a feral. A swamp creature who had no money, wasn't as good looking, and you lost everything. And he looked at me, baffled. Evil is dumb, but it's still evil. And what we see in this area is that Satan is released for one purpose, to sift the volition of all the people who have been born, lived, and grown up in the millennial kingdom. So that even after 1,000 years of perfect environment, their volition is tested. Why? Because God does not want one person entering eternity with him who doesn't want to be there and worship. The big challenge, you see, is not environment. It's volition. It's your will. It's whether you are ready to bow before your Creator or whether you are so self-centered you think you can get away with anything. And when I put the pressure on the fornicator, that's the issue. He thought he was so smart he could get away with evil. And he wasn't that smart because Auckland is too small a place. And if you're texting on a mobile phone, it's going to be found. But you see, evil is always dumb. Why? Because it begins with self-centeredness. And what John sees is at the end of the millennium, what God does in releasing Satan for a time is give him the chance to find everybody on the earth who would rather worship themselves rather than worship God. And that's the big challenge today, and that's why when you meet people who are determined not to accept Jesus, the reason isn't obscure. The reason is they're too full of themselves to allow Jesus into their heart. And that's our challenge. And that's our challenge each day as believers, because we ourselves have got to think about this. Are we allowing the Lord to have lordship over our life, or are we getting our opinions in there? Is our prayer life basically characterized by saying, give me this, give me that, Lord, because I want it? Or are we focused on what it is God wants us to do? So what John sees is that right at the end of perfect environment, large numbers still rebel. and we have the Gog-Magog rebellion. And on page 416, you've got the contrast between these two, Revelation and Ezekiel, because there are two quite specifically different Gog-Magog passages. Don't mix them. They don't belong together when you look at the context of them. And it's clear that Ezekiel is referring to something well before the Great Tribulation period even begins, because there's a seven-year cleanup that he describes, and there's no seven-year cleanup after the rebellion in Revelation. And with our Russian ladies here today, don't read American commentaries on this from the 1970s, because they blamed the Russians for Gog and Magog. And we don't blame you at all, because they were wrong. Okay. And that's one of the things to really remember. Be very careful of reading into Scripture your politics and your opinion and your childhood experiences. Because many of the American commentators of the 70s and 80s at the height of the Cold War were reading the Soviet Union into the Scripture. And the Soviet Union does not even exist today. Okay, and many other places that, many other powers that exist today will not exist in a few years' time. So just remember, be very wary of things that appear to be too easily solved by blaming one group. Nearly always, now, your assessment is going to be wrong. So John's purpose here is to remind us the issue in man's history has never been environment. Kids don't go bad because they have a bad environment. Kids don't go bad because trauma happens to them in childhood. As many of you know, I can give you a story of trauma in childhood, in my case, that would have many of you saying, oh, you poor boy. Okay? But what happened? Well, the Holy Spirit moved in my life and I responded. And the Holy Spirit is always able to empower people out of the worst environment, the worst trauma, and stabilize them to the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's not environment, it's volition. Will we bow before our Creator, or are we too full of ourselves? Are we ready to sing Amazing Grace, or are we always with Frank Sinatra doing it our way? And so John describes the final battle where the Lord deals with all who follow Satan and then pops him into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are. And he's over, verse 10. So verse 10, Satan's over, and just note, John sees that the judgment on evil is forever. And he uses that ion. The doubling up in the Greek means that it is forever. And I used to think until the end of the ages, so the end of time. But of course, next chapter, time ends, and John's going to mention the lake of fire there. So in eternity itself, the lake of fire is still present. It is still able to be seen. The devil, his angels, and we're going to see all unsaved of mankind are there. And John's going to say at that point, and we'll see where we go in a few verses' time, there'll be no sorrow when you see that at that time. But today, I don't believe anyone can preach to the lost without a tear in their eye. There is sorrow in my heart whenever I give the gospel. Why? Well, because when people reject it, I know what's involved, and I'm sorry for them. No matter how much they hate me for telling the truth, I'm still sorry for unbelievers who reject it. I have the images in my mind of those I know are in hell at this point and will be in the lake of fire. Why? Because I know they rejected Christ, but I have that compassion for them at this point. And I believe that's right, because I don't think any preacher can teach God's word without tears for the lost. If you have arrogance, you're not with Jesus. Jesus looked at Jerusalem, and did he say, ha ha, you guys will get your comeuppance? No, he wept over the city. And we know well over 200,000 people were to die in the siege of 70 AD. Jesus wept over it. It's appropriate to weep for the lost today. John's going to notice that in eternity there are no tears, and he's going to be baffled as he notes that, because he, like me, and I hope like yourselves, feels sorrow for friends and family who we know have died lost. So Satan is judged. And then, verse 11 to 15, we have the most important passage when you're speaking the gospel to unbelievers, to give the good news and the bad news. Because like every old Jewish joke, you know, I've got good news and I've got bad news. But this is no joke. I've got good news. The good news is Jesus came, he died, there is a way of salvation. The bad news is there is a judgment, and don't think that by cremating yourself and scattering your ashes you're going to avoid it. You are going to be raised back up, and you're going to stand before God. The unbeliever is raised up again. There is no extinction of the unbeliever taught. When God gives life, it is forever. It's just where it's going to be. And it's absolutely clear, and these verses are scary verses, and they seem to shiver down my spine every time I read them. It is the great white throne judgment. And it's entered into by John seeing, and remember, John's back looking at the earth. And we're going to see that he looks at the new earth from space as well, because he's going to note there's no sea. But look at what he says. I saw, so he's been looking at the earth, he's been looking at Satan, lake of fire, and then suddenly he says, I saw a great white throne. The throne of God just fills his vision, and it's suddenly, boom, great white throne. And then he sees that the earth and the heavens fled away. They were gone. The present creation is gone. And we have in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and following, Peter describing the nuclear implosion of this universe. And it's one of the funniest passages in Scripture to me, because Peter, and many people mock Peter and say, Peter, you know, the thick fisherman. A thick fisherman. Writing about nuclear implosion, something that physicists have only been talking about for the last 20 years, and Peter describes it. He's no thick fisherman. He is a Holy Spirit-filled man, because he sees the folding up, the implosion of this universe. And remember, the Bible teaches the universe does not last forever. It is a space-time universe. And John sees it at this point, as Peter has 30 years before in his second letter, being folded up and gone. And all that John then sees is the throne of God, and then all those who were dead. And this is the unbelievers, verse 12, and we're going to see that as we go through. And I saw the dead, small and great. And so how do you know it's the unbelievers? Because he says, I saw the dead. Already he has described the resurrection of believers. So all the believers aren't dead, they're alive in resurrection body at this point. This is the unbelievers. Small and great. The people who thought they were big, and the people who knew they were small. But they're all there. And they stand before God. And now note the word play here, because it's crucial. The books, plural, were opened. And another book was opened, and we're going to find that's the book of life. which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, plural, according to their works. I just have the shiver go down my spine here. Now, those who have a Calvinistic theology, those who have an Arminian theology, at this point, they merge. And I know John Calvin will be relaxed about this in heaven. He certainly wasn't in time. But just relax with your theology, because they both come together here. Because the teaching here is very clear. When we are born, we are in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if we die without accepting the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, our name is removed from the Book of Life. But there's other books, plural, many books, large numbers of books, the books of works. Now think about this for a second. You see, the essence of salvation is that you have accepted the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You have recognized with Isaiah that all your works are filthy rags in God's sight, and you have become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because you have accepted that what He did has earned your salvation, that what you do is rubbish. But that what you do in His power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, can become wonderful, but that your salvation does not depend upon your work. It's upon His. So your name and mine is in the book of life. Why? Because we have life in Christ Jesus because of His work. We don't depend on our righteousness, we depend on His. But the unbeliever has died rejecting Jesus. Rejecting Jesus' work on their behalf, saying, I don't need your Jesus. In fact, unbelievers have said that to me when I've given the gospel. They say, I don't need Jesus, I will stand on my own merit. I don't need a Savior. That's exactly what God says they will get the chance to do. You see, the last judgment is the unbeliever getting what he's asked for. And basically what we see here, and the shock and the horror of it, is that these people have said, I will stand on my own works. But if the work of Jesus alone saves, what is man's beside? Nothing. And so basically the Lord Jesus on the throne says, you people wanted to be judged on the basis of your works. You rejected mine. Let's see what I did for you. And the Passion of the Christ is a pretty horrific movie to sit through. And I don't think Mel Gibson will have his movie played in heaven, but if there was going to be a movie played to convict men of sin, that's a good one. But whatever happens, the Lord Jesus basically says to the unbeliever, this is what I did for your salvation. You've rejected it. If any of you have done works that are equal to mine, stand forward. Be judged on the basis of your works. And of course, none will be able to justify themselves on the basis of their works. And John sees in verse 13 that nothing escapes the resurrection of the lost. The sea gave up those that were in it. And death and hell, Hades, emptied itself. And everyone was judged according to their works. In verse 14, no one escapes that judgment. Death and hell and all who were in them are then cast into the lake of fire. And John makes the point, this is the second death. The unbeliever dies twice. Once to go to hell to wait for this moment, the great white throne. Second, to go into the lake of fire to join the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself. Why? Because they have chosen self-centeredness rather than God's path. They have chosen to worship themselves rather than their Creator and their Saviour. And John, just in case you miss it, verse 15, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's a scary, scary few verses, but it is the flip side of John 3:16 to 36. Because in John 3:36, Jesus makes it very clear, if you reject me, there is a consequence. And what John sees in this vision is the consequence is eternal. And I want to go straight into 21, because many people say, no, the unbeliever just is blotted out, they're gone. No, that's not the Bible teaching. Lake of fire persists. Now, also, we need to forget medieval and Renaissance art here. My youngest daughter is doing a degree in art history, and I've always been interested in art. And leave me in the Louvre in Paris and come back in a month and I will be happy. Leave me in Berlin Museum and Art Gallery and a few days later come back. In London, just leave me there for a year and I'll wander around. People say you'll get bored. No, I wouldn't. I love art. And it's nearly all wrong when it pictures hell. And particularly when you go into the Sistine Chapel and other places, it's nonsense. Why? Because you have demons prodding the unbelievers. Whereas the biblical teaching is there is no fellowship in hell. Everybody is there alone in suffering. Why? Because the demons are in the same judgment as the people they deceived. Everybody in hell, and then everybody in the lake of fire, is alone with their choices forever. Now, some of your relatives and friends will be there. At this point in time, if you are a godly believer giving the gospel to them, you have tears in your eyes for your relatives and your friends. And John has as well. We'll see in chapter 21, no tears in heaven, and he's shocked at that, because he's going to mention the lake of fire is there and can be seen. And I saw new heavens, new earth. Now, once again, at this point, we've got to go, whoa, he is beyond now the space-time universe. It's over. And John is still in space, as it were. Yet he's beyond space-time. So the second you start entering the last two chapters, you are in a place where John is going to be using language that is very figurative. He's going to describe things literally, but he's going to describe them in ways that tell you he's grappling for words. Because this is the new creation beyond the present universe. So he sees a new universe, he sees a new earth, and then he reminds you the first of the heavens and earth, the first creation, is gone. And then he suddenly looks, and this is just that reminder that he is seeing this. And then he's looking at the earth and he says, and there's no sea. Now, can you see that once again, this is that reminder that John is like those first astronauts looking back at the Earth. He's been watching the Earth and he's seeing the sea from space. He now sees the new Earth and he realizes, hey, there's no sea. So once again, you see this just that evidence, this man is seeing this played out in front of him. Yeah. No sea. I don't know. He just what? He's just yeah. No, he's just shocked. It just reminds me that as a sailor, if I want to sail, it's I sail now. But it's no. Once again, don't read into it. This is the biggest danger of many of the commentators here is that they go off and look at the symbolism of it. He's using figurative language, as we'll get on. He's going to talk about in terms of 12 precious stones. But that's because he's running out of words. But here, it's very, very physical, and it's that shock. I see this new heavens and the new earth. Hey, there's no sea. Now, once again, John was a fisherman. So this is something he's going to notice. And he's not worried, and he doesn't stop and say, and I wept for the space of half an hour, because there was no sea. So he just looks, so just notice, you know, when we're dealing with, particularly with trauma, I'll use an analogy here, working with veterans from the Iraq War, veterans from Afghanistan, one of the challenges when you're working with post-traumatic stress disorder is flashbacks that come to people who've been exposed to horrific things. And the advice I give, and advice I gave to a veteran this week, and it's advice I've had to sit with myself, is notice what you're seeing in the flashback and just affirm it. Yes, that's real. Yes, that happened. But I'm now here and I'm okay here. To deal with trauma and particularly traumatic flashbacks, the main tool psychologically is noticing it, sitting with it and accepting it. And what we're going to see with John is he just notices stuff and uses the best words he can to describe it. But don't rush off looking for too much significance, because I don't think John understands a lot of this either. And let's not head off on things we can't understand, because then immediately he says, then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as it were like a bride for her husband. And once again, here's an analogy, as it were, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, and I'll be very cautious of my words, even though my wife won't listen to this. But, no, very few ugly brides. Ever notice that? They all look good. And that's the point. That's the point John's making. It was stunningly beautiful. And so John sees the New Jerusalem, and he's going to describe the dimensions of it, because one of the angels who he's met before, one of the angels actually who was pouring out the vials of judgment in the Great Tribulation, that angel is going to be the one who's going to do the measuring here. So John notices, oh, it's the same angel. He's going to mention that. Once again, just that little clues. He's seeing stuff. And John is just giving us that challenge. This was the sort of experience that when you see a beautiful bride, whether you're a woman or a man, when you see a beautiful bride glowing for her wedding, approaching her husband, you always just smile, don't you? If you're at a wedding and you see the bride and she's just glowing, you just go, that's the feeling John has. It's awesome. It's wonderful. And it's eternal. what he's seeing is the eternal Jerusalem. And this holy city is going to have three functions. And on page 427, it's going to be the personal residence of the Lord Jesus in eternity. It fulfills the promise to Abraham that he will have a city. And it is the headquarters for the universe. And it is absolutely a place of worship. It's beautiful. And then John hears a great voice. And I'm going to read fairly quickly through these last chapters. Two purposes. One, so we do finish today. But secondly, because you can follow it up with the studies that are here from Dr. Moses and myself. But also just because this is so awesome, it's better to get the big picture rather than to get too detailed. Because we are looking at something here beyond space and time, so our words at the moment are pretty inadequate. And he hears a voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is now with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." You say, yeah, but through the millennium, Jesus has ruled. Yes, he's ruled in Jerusalem on the old earth. But this is a completely new dimension of fellowship in eternity. It's a fellowship that is intimate, that is personal, that is universal, because there are no unbelievers. There is no evil. There is only a completely new dimension for existence, which is forever. And then verse 4, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. All the former things have passed away. And given that he's going to mention the lake of fire again, I think that's a significant observation. That after the great white throne judgment, all believers understand the choice of the unbeliever and accept it without any more tears for those who've made that choice. Well, I can't remember whether I said this last time, but one of the things that a social worker made the comment to me in relation to her work with drug addicts, and she burnt out in the work. And she said to me, "I've realized that I've got to honor their choice to destroy themselves." Now sit with that comment for a second. I realize I have got to honor their choice to destroy themselves. I get a shiver down my spine with that, because like her, in my work, I am passionately always trying to help people stop walking down a path of destruction. But finally, we do have to sit with the choices of people and accept they may choose to destroy themselves. And if they do, there are no more tears for them. Now, wait until heaven to have your tears wiped away. I still think it's appropriate to weep as we give the gospel. Now, that's just me. And my daughters tell me often, say, "Dad, you're being pathetic." But I don't think so. I think I'm being biblical. Because I weep for the lost, as Jesus wept for Jerusalem. But in heaven, in eternity, John's point, no tears, no sorrow, no death, no pain, everything that was is gone. And then, quick flashback, the one sitting on the throne said, so you can see what's happening. John's seeing things, observing, and then suddenly something happens. He hears the Lord speak, "Behold, I make all things new." The universe isn't recycled, it's imploded, gone, it's now new, the new creation. Right, for these words are true and faithful. And I can see John having to be told to keep writing at this point. Because I think he's been blown away and he's standing there like a stunned mullet. Because at times when we see certain things, we just go, and rather than take notes, we just are in a state of shock. And so the Lord has to say to John, John, keep writing. And he said to me, it is done. And I get a shiver down my spine. Where did he last say that? On the cross. It is finished. And what we have here is a couple of statements that round off the incarnation and the work of Jesus for our sin. What he did on the cross defeated sin and death. What he does here in a new heavens and new earth is complete the transaction begun on the cross. Everything is new. His sacrifice has opened the door for the ending of evil with sin and death, the removal of all who chose evil, and the opportunity for a completely new creation. And so he says, I am the Alpha, the Omega. Once again, the reminder, he is the Creator. He is the beginning, the end. And he's the one who makes the universe and remakes it and builds it again. And I will give to him that is thirsty the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He will be my son. And if we are there, my child, my descendant, my heir. So don't, ladies, feel put out there. In the ancient world, the way of saying my inheritor. It's the reminder that it's all about Jesus. It's not about us. This is really important in the angelic conflict because it's never about us. It's always about him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's about the glory of Jesus, not the glory of man. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit working through you. It's not about your wealth, your power, your ability, the degrees on your wall. It's about what God does with you. It's always about him. And it is just that reminder for John that everything is to focus on Jesus. And that our life now is characterized by overcoming problems if we focus on him. Our life is either going to be characterized by overcoming or being overcome. We're either going to be walking with Jesus. In fact, I was talking with a pastor yesterday, and I said to him, and it just popped out, and I thought, hey, that's a good line. That's one of those Holy Spirit moments. And I said, you know, it's wonderful walking with Jesus. But it's even more wonderful when you realize he's been walking with you and holding you up all the way. Now, we often get that human-centered thing. Jesus is with me. No, actually, you are with him. How much more powerful is that? You know? Now, if you're in a meeting, and you sometimes see this, you know, where you get someone who wants to be a big noter, you know, and they say, oh, I'm here with the Prime Minister. And the Prime Minister goes, who are they? How much more powerful when the Prime Minister says, oh, so-and-so, come over here, I'd like you to meet this person's with me. You see, that's our position in Christ Jesus. Be focused on him. What John is seeing is that everything is about Jesus. That he is the Creator. We focus on him as our Savior, but he made the universe and he makes a new one. And what John is experiencing is the mind-blowing reality of getting a glimpse of the next creation and just being blown away by it. But then the reminder in verse 8 that those who have rejected him have no place in the new universe. Their place is the lake of fire, the second death. That it is eternal in some way itself. Now, once again, don't speculate how this will be, because John doesn't tell us. But just notice, he realizes, whoa, lake of fire still here, but no tears, no regret, no sorrow, even though we know a lot of our relatives and friends are there because they chose to be. But there is no place for them in the new universe, because the new universe is about worshipping God as God, fellowshipping with God as the center of your being. Now, what does that mean, pastors, with our churches today? I believe it means we need to emphasize a lot more the Christ-centered life. Holy Spirit-filled living. See, believers today give evidence that they love Jesus by the reality of the Lord filling their life now. That's our challenge. And many people say, oh, I don't know about heaven. Well, that's okay. Because what it tells me is you don't know the Lord. Because what John sees is that heaven is being filled up with the reality of fellowship with Jesus. And as a believer in time, you get a glimpse of heaven every day as you walk in the filling of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord Jesus is the center of your life, as he is the center of your decision making, you are experiencing now what John is seeing forever. That's what the eternal state is. God has his right place, and man is glorying in it and receiving the benefit of it. But those who didn't want a bar of God don't have to be part of it. There's a place for them. It's called the lake of fire. And in some way, it also goes on forever. But forget about angels or demons with pitchforks. There are no pitchforks, except in medieval painting. A lot of people's visions of hell and the lake of fire are taken from Botticelli and others rather than the Apostle John. Think of the Bible, and John just gives you a picture. It's there, but he doesn't go into it. Why? It's an irrelevance. Many people say to me, because they know I'm a specialist in trauma, they say, John, tell us about the nature of evil, the nature of, you know, what these pedophiles, these things, what's going on in their head? And I look them in the eye and say, four-letter word, evil. They say, tell us more. I wouldn't waste my time, I say. They are just evil. Let's not waste time and effort on them. Let's focus on helping their victims. You see, the biblical perspective is don't waste your time on evil people. Give them the gospel and move on. Yes, there will be a tear in your eye because you know where they're going. But focus all your attention on those who need help, want help, and are looking for help. Give it to them. Don't waste time on those who have rejected truth. Shed a tear for them, but keep moving. And John sees that one, and then one of the angels, verse 9, he sees that angel who was one who had the seven vials with the last seven plagues and talked to me. He came and he said, come over here and I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. I'm going to show you the New Jerusalem. And he carried me away in the spirit. Now once again, just keep, you know, he physically carried me away in the spirit. John's aware he's sort of not in his ordinary body here. This is quite a different thing. And he's carried to a great, to a high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending from heaven, having the glory of God. The light was like a precious stone. It glowed like jasper, even clear as crystal. And on page 435, you've got that contrast between the millennial Jerusalem and this one, the eternal Jerusalem. And this one is a space station. It's not on the earth at all. It's a space station. And John's going to describe it in terms of an earthly city, but it's in the air, rotating around the earth or off the new earth. And he sees that it has a boundary wall. And he's going to see the shape and size of that, a force field or wall, which is great, which is high. And he's going to see 12 gates. And he sees 12 angels, on each, an angel on each gate. And then he sees the names written, names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east are the three gates, on the north three gates, south, west. So he sees that they are around the whole city. He sees the wall has 12 foundations. And if you look at it, it's got something that's attaching it, but it's not attached to anything. So once you just be aware, John's trying to use words that he's used to, and then he gets a shock because he sees that on the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles, and he doesn't stop and say, yippee, my name is third from the right, make sure you look at it, know when you're there. And he doesn't tell us whether Paul's the 12th apostle. So don't rush off and speculate in something John doesn't. John's name is there, and he just glosses over it and says, whoa, the foundations of the wall, the 12 apostles. He's one. But he doesn't pause. You see, the crucial fruit of the Spirit is humility, not arrogance. It's never, look at me, that's Australian comedy. Sort of. It's always look at Jesus. And so John notes that he sees the names of the 12 apostles. It doesn't pause because there are far bigger things there. And he measures the city and sees that it's 12,000 furlongs in diameter, circumference. It's a perfect cube, and in the notes you'll see the cube is the perfect shape in the scriptures. You say, well, hang on, isn't the sphere the perfect shape? Actually, the cube, because it's modeled on the altar. And so he sees that this city is a space station 1,500 miles in all directions. Now just try, just let the shiver go down your spine and realize what this guy's seeing, and then step back and go, well, he's doing his best to describe this in terms of shape, and he's going to look at color, and I won't go through all the things, but he's going to describe in verse 18 and 19 and 20, there are 12 precious stones used, and they are detailed then in the notes. Each one different color, each one in the ancient world standing for different aspects of purity, of beauty, and interestingly, most of these precious stones stood for a virtue, a human virtue as well. So John is seeing things in terms of color, in terms of shape, but also he's seeing it in terms of virtue. So don't get carried away with measuring rods, and once again try not to draw a goofy picture of this, because it will be goofy, because we are in space and time in this universe. John is seeing this in the next universe. It's a different thing altogether. Just be blown away like John is. Verse 21, the gates were pearls. And so you're saying, they're incredibly small then. No, once again, he sees them in terms of pearls. And the pearl was white, translucent, beautiful. In the ancient world, the pearl was of great price. Once again, it's that symbolism of absolute awesomeness. But also it's the reminder that this city is designed not as a prison, it's a place for going to and fro. And that he's going to refer to nations on the earth. That even in eternity there are distinctions between people. And that there is movement to and fro because there are gates. But everything is about glory. And the streets aren't paved with gold. The streets are gold, but it's not bright yellow gold. It's gold that has been beaten so fine that it's almost white. And in the ancient world, the purest of gold was translucent, and it shone, and it was very pale. And John sees that it is the most precious. Now, once again, get the image. What John is seeing is everything about this giant space station, for want of a better word, everything about it speaks of glory, of wonder, of what is precious, of what is pure, and of what is absolutely awesome. It's worship that John is seeing at the heart of the new heavens and the new earth. And then in verse 22, he says there wasn't a temple. Exactly the same as he notices the no sea on the new earth. Because the millennial kingdom, of course, there's a temple. And Ezekiel describes the temple very fully of the millennial kingdom. But John looks, because he knows Ezekiel's passage well. But no temple in the New Jerusalem. Why? Well, because Jesus is there. There's no room for a temple. There's no reason for a temple, because the Lord is the light of the new creation. Yeah, and that's the thing, you know, we build temples, and the temple is relevant right up until the millennium. There's a temple in the millennium. And Ezekiel gives very specific instructions. He clearly sees it, and it's described as coming down from heaven to be in physical Jerusalem. But this is totally different. This is something where we've entered a completely new phase. The temple is, and we've got a, once again, I think right now we've got a glimpse of eternity. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit right now. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are meant to shine God's presence to all you meet. And what John sees in the new heavens, the new earth, is that everyone is the light bearer, and that the Lord is the light of the entire new creation. Once again, he's overwhelmed, but I think he gets the point across, doesn't he? It's worship, it's awesomeness. And then verse 24, interesting, there's not just one homogeneous people, there are still nations. There are still separate groups of people, all united in worship, but celebrating their differences even into eternity. And that's an interesting observation, because many Jewish people believe that everyone had to become Jewish. So there was only one nation in eternity, it was Jewish. And there's only one language, it's Hebrew, and everybody's got to learn it, so start now. Come to Sabbath school after this. No, it's actually, no. And once again, John is noticing, whoa, there are many nations. Everybody is celebrating their own uniqueness. And everybody is focused on the worship of God. You know, one of the greatest things about this room here, over 90 people here this morning, and every continent of the world is represented in this room. That's wonderful. We are all different. We're all physically different. There are probably, with 90 people, there'll probably be 40 or 50 languages in this room. And what John sees in eternity, it continues to be that way. Everybody is able to celebrate how God made them. Vive la différence. No one needs to homogenize and become a pale reflection of who they were born to be. Everybody is able to celebrate who God has made them. Now, that's an interesting point that blows away John's teaching, because he had been brought up to believe everyone, you know, if you were going to be saved, you had to be Jewish. And many people today head off and speculate that it's all going to be, you know, we'll all be the same, we'll all be doing it. No. From the beginning, God has made us, and he wants each of us to be ourselves. You are not going to be judged for not being more like me. Praise God. One of me is enough. You are only judged on the basis of being who you are made to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so John's able to see there are nations. He also sees there's no night, there's no day. And once again, he's seeing a new earth, and yet there is no light, no night. Now, once again, can you see that this is the Apollo astronaut thing again. He's way off the Earth seeing this stuff. And he notices there's no night. Can you see? This sends a shiver down my spine, because to be able to see night and day, you've got to be several hundred thousand miles away from the Earth, because then you can see night and day. That's where John's been watching all this stuff, as we've seen. And here again, off the new earth, he's still way out in space looking, and here he notices, hang on all sides of the sphere, on all sides of the giant cube, this New Jerusalem, there's no night, there's no darkness. Now, those of you who've done physics will go, John, at this point, it would have been helpful if you had given us a little bit more information, but he doesn't. He just notices it and then moves on. And then he once again repeats that there is no evil, verse 27, that those who are there are there because their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I just want to go 322, because you can go through the notes there, because he then goes into again the city of, or the space station, the New Jerusalem, and he sees the river of life. He sees that there, what was provided in the Garden of Eden is provided for all mankind in this New Jerusalem. He sees once again light at the center of it. and he sees that it is forever and ever. He's going to use terms, and just read through the whole chapter a couple of times and get the feeling of it, because the feeling is worship. The feeling is overwhelming. He's blown away. And he again and again is talking about light, because he just sees the whole place just glows. And he sees that what was lost in the garden is found forever there. That what man lost in the first creation is provided forever in the new creation. And then Jesus said to me, verse 6, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show to his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. You're right, angel. We come right back to the purpose of why John wrote the book. Why is Revelation being given? Not just so that we can worship in anticipation of eternity, but so that all mankind can know what's going to unfold. And Jesus' last words in this book to John, Jesus' last words for him to write, John, remember what I've said again and again. Once events start to happen, they're going to unfold quickly. They're going to be overwhelming. But if you hold me at the center of your life, you will be okay. Believers, if you walk in the light of my word, you will be safe. There is nothing scary in the book of Revelation for a believer walking in the filling of the Spirit in the light of the Word. And John's response in verse 8, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me again, because John's made this mistake before, remember, don't do it, I am your fellow servant. It's a reminder. The angels are never to be worshipped. It is one of the signs that the angel is a demon if it appears and says, worship me. Any angel asking for worship is satanic in origin. The angels of God are our fellow servants. There is one to be worshipped, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, the Lord says, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Don't seal this book up. Keep it open. Keep preaching it. Keep teaching it. God's people need to know what is in here. And then a very strange thing. Those who want to be unjust, let them be unjust. Those who want to be righteous, be righteous. Those who want to be filthy, let them be filthy. Those who are to be holy, be holy. In other words, make your choice, man. Make your choice. And live it with panache. Stop messing around. And I've said this to unbelievers. If you're going to be an unbeliever, be an unbeliever with bells on. You are going to the lake of fire. Enjoy it while you can. If you're going to be an atheist, be as big a twit as you can be. And if you're going to be a believer, walk in the Spirit. Feed on the Word. Don't mess around. This is where John, you can see John's passion, you see mine in this area. How is it that believers can read this? Well, they don't, that's the problem. But how is it a believer can read this and say, oh no, I'd rather watch Coronation Street? And I'm sorry for those who, the woman in my household aren't here, that's why I can say it. My wife would throw something at me at this point. But Let's, enjoy Coronation Street if you want it. But look, how much time are we wasting when the days are getting darker and we need to know this, we need to apply it. And so the Lord's words here are very blunt. To the unbeliever, if you're going to be an unbeliever, be it. Stop messing around pretending you're a Christian. I get sick of liberal Christendom members. Sorry, they're not Christians. They don't believe anything in the Bible. They wear dog collars but belong in dog boxes. They don't believe the Bible. They reject the truth of Christianity, but they say they are whatever denomination they are. I just want to shake them, but I know the police take such a dim view of it that I do control myself. But I want to say to them, for heaven's sake, stop pretending you're a Christian and just go out there and be a Buddhist or be whatever you want to be, but stop pretending, because life is too short for rubbish. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, get into his word, walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and live as a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be at the center, because he is coming again. And he's going to rebuild this earth for 1,000 years, then end it. But he's got, look, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. I come quickly, my reward is with me. I give every man according to his works. And then again, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they who pretend they are my followers. No. Blessed are they who say, Lord Jesus, I love you. No. Blessed are they that do his commandments. It's not talking about it, it's living it that Jesus wants from us. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the evil ones. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. And whosoever will come, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever wills may come. The book of Revelation ends with the gospel appeal. It ends with the sudden death playoff, but it ends with the gospel appeal. What Jesus is saying to John, and what we have the responsibility of saying to others, is the one who came to the manger, went to the cross. The one who went to the cross completed the transaction, and sin and death is solved. Because the one who went to the cross rose again from the dead. He defeated death. And the one who defeated death has given his Holy Spirit. And the one who gave his Holy Spirit is coming again to rule. And his best work is still to come in eternity. And in him you are part of the lot. Worship his majesty. Worship his grace. Worship his person. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise that you are our Creator, our Savior, and our King. We give you thanks that through what the Lord Jesus did for us, that our names are forever written in the book of life, not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done for us. And Father, we praise you for your plan, for your power, and for the person of Jesus. And we pray for that power to come through us this day and strengthen us, that we may bring glory to the name of Jesus, and that we might worship you now as we will forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.